I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, our hope and our help is in you, Maker of heaven and earth, our Savior, our God, our Lord. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand who is speaking this word. That, Father, we would take heed to our lives, that we would take heed to how our house is to be governed. And that, Father, we would take heed how the public house society is to be governed, and how, Father, finally, Jesus Christ will govern this world on the last day. Help us, we pray, to not only understand these things, but to, Father, truly live in light and in the light of your word. That, Father, we would not be like those who hear your word and turn away to go back and do our own thing. Father, your word thereby will not profit us, but rather help us to be those who are new creation and live as new creation, dwelling and communing with you now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to recapitulate and review all 100 psalms that have gone before. There are a few resources on our website for your benefit, for your learning and profit, that can help you do that. But just a word of review here as we get started once more with Psalm 101 and take up once more the book of Psalms. The basic message of the Psalms, the basic message of this psalm is simple. Our greatest and highest blessing is dwelling with God, is fellowship with God, is participating in the life of God. As Psalm 23 says at the very end, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the greatest and highest blessing of mankind, of the believer, to live in the house of God in perfect peace forever, to sing his praises, as David does here, to sing of God's steadfast love and justice. This is our greatest good. And so great and so high is this good that in the Old Testament, it's not just limited to a particular nation, the nation of Israel. If you look back at Psalm 100, in the very first verse, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And all throughout the Psalter, the nations are invited, are welcomed into Zion to make a joyful noise to God, to sing forth God's praises, to testify of his goodness, of his wisdom, of his redemption. This is our greatest blessing, to live with God forever. But of course, what this psalm highlights is that there are things that can interrupt our living with God, our dwelling with God. And what is that? Namely, but sin. Our sin separates us from God. And this is true way back from the beginning in the Garden of Eden when man fell into sin in the garden. And yet it is true of us as believers today that our sin left unchecked can interrupt our communion with God, our fellowship with God. We can feel, we can sense that God is distant. Our hearts can become cold and frosty to God. And when we look and evaluate our lives, so oftentimes, not always, but many times, we see that the cause of our estrangement from God is our own sin. Our sin that has interrupted us and interrupted our fellowship with God. So here in the first reading of this psalm, we want to look and check our personal house. And we want to see how our lives, that is our personal house, compares before the law of God. And we as believers need to put off those things that would hinder our communion with God, our enjoyment of God and His presence and His blessing. And notice three categories of areas in our lives, three areas in our lives that the psalmist David here draws attention to in our lives. First of all, our heart and our conduct. Our heart and our conduct. In verse 2, David says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will ponder the blameless life. It's not just this kind of philosophical inquiry that, you know, I'm just going to sit around and think about good thoughts all day long. No, what he's saying is, I want to know how to live. And so how I am to live is guided by the law of God. Blamelessness is not perfection in Scripture. You are called to be blameless. And what is blamelessness? Psalm 119:1 tells us that the blameless way is the way of walking in the law of God, the way of obedience, the way of walking in God's revealed will. And so what David is here saying is, I will give due consideration and attention to how I'm living. Am I obeying God or am I disobeying God? Have I left areas of my life untouched by the law of God, by my obligations to God? Or am I living in all of my life before God, before His law, walking in the light of His law, letting His light shine upon my heart and my life, my mind, my thoughts, my affections, my loves? David says, I must ponder the way my heart is beating and the way my feet are walking. And he says, again in verse 2, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. A Christian practices what he preaches. A Christian is, in other words, a man characterized, a woman, a child, a teenager, characterized by integrity. In public and when no one is looking, he is one person. He is the same person. Integrity has to do, it's a mathematical term. Children, teenagers, if you have learned your mathematics, you know what an integer is. An integer is a whole number, right? And that's where the word integrity comes from. An integer is a whole number, not a fraction, right? 2 3/4 is a fraction. It's a mixed number. But an integer is a whole number. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, -1, -2, -3, and so on and so forth. And so what David is saying is that he is not going to live a fractured, fragmented life. He is rather a person, a man who has integrity. He is made up of one piece. He is not like the ancient Israelites at the time of Elijah, limping between two opinions. He is not a mixed number. Rather, he is wholly devoted to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says in verse 3, continuing, I will not. Notice the resolve of David here as a believer, instructing us as believers how we are to live, how we are to think. I will ponder. I will walk. Verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I will not be given to sensuality. I will not be given to the desires of the eyes that 1 John warns us about. We're reminded of Job 31:1, right? Job, a godly man, says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes, David says, to not look, to not behold any worthless thing, whether it's sexual of nature or otherwise. Worthless here is, in Hebrew, the word for the idol, Belial or Belial, which appears or reappears in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What fellowship, Paul says, does Belial, this demon, this idol, have with God? What communion can God have with demons? What communion does light have with darkness? And so what David here is saying is that he will not put before his eyes any idol, anything that infatuates the world around him, anything that grabs hold of his attention and wants to lead his affections and his heart astray. And people of God, there is so much in this world that wants your attention, right? And at the end of the day, we feel so depleted. We feel exhausted, not because, you know, we've lifted 300 pounds and carried it for a mile or so. It's because our attention, our minds, our hearts have been grabbed hold of by the world and by the messages and the sermons of the world. The world wants to grab hold of your attention, your heart, your love. And so beware, beware what you put before your eyes, what you consume, what your heart is attracted to. Can I tell you, beware of the glow of our devices that just pull us away from our responsibilities, from our obligations to our families, to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, that pull you away from your responsibilities here in this fellowship, from one another. Here's a summer challenge during fellowship time. Put away your phone. Summer challenge, all right? Basic humanity 101. And give attention to one another. Get your eyes unglued from the screen. And parents, this is especially a call for you to, as your children are out of school, don't just prop them in front of a TV or in front of a device. And you're going to tell me, well, it's wholesome content. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're training your children, you're catechizing your children to be so dominated by images that they will not be able to live, think, function outside of the glow of their phones or their devices. David here is telling us, worthless things, things that draw my heart away from God, that interrupt my communion with God, I don't want them in my life. I want God. I want fellowship with God. I want fellowship with God's people. And so I won't allow worthless things in my life. And notice finally in this regard, in this first area, his heart and conduct. Verse 5, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. God hates the proud. It's an amazing thing that in our day we have people who celebrate pride. God will destroy the proud. God hates the proud. God says he declares holy warfare against the proud, the boastful, the one who claims independence from God and despises God's word. And so David says, I want no part of this sin. The haughtiness, arrogance, that's what characterized Satan from the very beginning of time. I want no part of it. Gone. It must be gone. His heart, his conduct. Living in the light of God's law. But then secondly, notice his speech. Notice his words. Notice what characterizes him. In verse 5, he says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. To slander, of course, is to speak untruths, lies, half-truths, meant to create division, meant to destroy, meant to create fighting between brothers and sisters, between family members, between neighbors, co-workers. Proverbs has much to say about the danger of slander, warning us against slander. Proverbs 6:19, God hates six or seven things, and at the very end, a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. Proverbs 11:13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Sometimes what Proverbs is saying here is that peace requires self-control over your mouth, over your words, what you're saying, right? Not saying everything that could be said, right? Sometimes we say, well, I got to be honest. I got to be 100%. No, sometimes you don't have to be so honest that you're just spreading truths without context all around. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. This is oftentimes how slander is characterized. It's characterized by whispering, right? Not loud proclamations, but whispers, asides, texts, emails, right? Invisible communication. Not highly visible. Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. And then Proverbs 26:20, verse 20 and 21 and 22, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. I don't know if you've ever had this, experienced this, but right, something is long forgotten, but someone resurrects it. Someone wants to bring it up, right? In our family, right, we forgave one of the children who did something wrong. They shouldn't have done that. And yet someone else wants to bring it up, right? And once more, our home is plunged into strife. That's how slander is. It feels good like a dainty sweet, but it's harmful. It belittles others. It puffs yourself up in pride. And slander destroys three people. It destroys the one who speaks it, the one who hears it, and the one you're speaking about. And so God warns us and exhorts us that like wildfire, it can easily overtake you. It can easily overtake us. And so we must put it off and put it out. How do you fight slander? Slander, of course, is a sin of words, a sin of speaking. We fight slander by how we think of others. We must practice, beloved, the discipline of thinking well of others, speaking well of others. And there's no greater help and aid for you in this regard than praying for others. You know how hard it is to hold a grudge against someone if you're praying for them? Do you know how hard it is to slander someone you've just prayed for, that you're bringing before the throne of God's grace? Beloved, let us not be characterized by slander, ever. Let us be characterized by love, divine charity, praying for others, thinking well of others, speaking well of others. And then, of course, verse 7, what else characterizes or doesn't characterize David and believers? No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. God is truth, and he is the standard of truth. And lies are so contrary to God that he cannot dwell where lies reign and abound. David here says, I don't ever want my communion, my fellowship with God to be broken. I want to live in the light of God. I want no darkness in my life, in my home. I want no part of lies, no deception, no twisting of words and of reality, which is so common in our world today. Our speech must be marked by the light of God's law. But then thirdly, notice it's not just our heart, our conduct, our words, but our associations, Verse 3 and verse 4, David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. People of God, in your relationships, and we have a variety of relationships, do we not, in our modern world? Family, neighbors, classmates, coworkers, neighbors we live close to and proximity to. In your relationships, you cannot ever align with evil. Of course, we're going to have relationships with unbelievers. We live in a very fallen world, in a very unbelieving society that doesn't respect Christ, that doesn't fear the Lord. Oftentimes, our employers will be unbelievers, people who don't know God. Oftentimes, our coworkers will be unbelievers, people who don't know God. That is the way it is. But in your relationships, you may never align with evil. You may never align in your heart and in your deepest commitments with those who depart from God and His will. We can most certainly have a neighborly and general kind of courtesy towards all men, but we may never affirm nor approve of sin. And in our day, that is so often what is the desire of society, the desire of our companies, the desire of our workplaces, right? It's not just respect. Yeah, we can certainly respect people, treat them like human beings, treat them like they're image bearers of God, which they certainly are, fallen as they may be. But in our day, a few steps are taken beyond this, so that it's affirmation, it's wholehearted agreement with my lifestyle, with my set of sins that I have indulged, that have been platformed in society. That's the desire so oftentimes when people talk about tolerance. But David says, no, never, never, not for one moment. I may not approve of sin, because approval of sin would interrupt my communion with God. It must remain far, far from me. If David is not to align with evil, who does he align with? Verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Those who I want around me, David says, are those who are faithful to God. It's with them that I share my deepest commitments and I am aligned. I want to be surrounded by my brothers and sisters in Christ, by the church of Christ, by the redeemed of the Lord, who want to keep covenant with God with me. They will minister to me. They will speak to me. They will encourage me. They will advise me. I will open up my life to them who fear God. Beloved, how important then is the church of Christ in our day, especially? The world is a desert, yet God has provided for you an oasis here in the church. In the world, we're starved. And yet Christ feeds us in the church. We're abandoned in the world and by the world. But Christ and his people are our family and our friends in the church. Here you see then is a summary of a personal house rightly ordered by the law of God. We sang Psalm 24, Psalm 15. Those are other psalms that speak likewise. The sum of the matter is that a life, a house rightly ordered, is a house, is a life that loves God and hates evil. Hates evil. But secondly, David speaks for all of us believers when he declares his commitment to personal piety, to walk before the Lord in integrity and holiness. But this isn't the only thing David is saying here. David is not only speaking as a believer. David was, in fact, king. And so now we give a second reading to the psalm, and we realize that he is speaking as the king of Israel. And he's not just speaking about his personal life, for sure. This is to characterize us, but rather he is also speaking of Israelite society. And the clue, of course, is in verse 8 and verse 5. Verse 5. I will destroy whoever slanders his neighbor secretly. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is no private task for a mere believer. Rather, here is the king of Israel resolving to take up the task that God calls all kings to, which is to cut off from the land of Israel what would destroy this nation. God calls all kings to be good shepherds, knowing that ferocious bears and roaring lions will threaten to assault this society. And what does God call David to do? To stand guard and to protect Israel, to protect this nation, to protect truth, justice, goodness, and the fear of the Lord in society. And how do you do that? By waging war against evildoers, liars, perverts, who would further corrupt the mind of society. Read these words now, not simply as David the believer, but read them as the statement of resolve of a righteous ruler. In verse 1, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. Here he says, I will sing not only of divine mercy and divine justice, but of what a human society is supposed to be. What's supposed to characterize human society but steadfast love, loyalty to the covenant, and justice, righteousness? David, the king, as a righteous ruler, says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk in integrity of heart within my house. A righteous king wants nothing to do with a perverse heart. He wants nothing to do with evildoers who rebel against God, who would overturn God's order, for they would bring God's judgment upon that society. A righteous king, in other words, is the greatest enemy of evil in the land. And notice what he says in verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. A righteous ruler and a righteous society wants nothing to do with idolatry, with those who fall away from God, who are faithless, who break covenant, who are traitors to God's covenants. A righteous king wants nothing to do with those who think they are God, who want to divinize and worship civil government by giving the state divine attributes. This was Satan's original sin. And David says, I want nothing of that. I will not entertain, I will not put before my eyes, before my heart and my mind, anything worthless. The thought that I, as a human, am God, the thought that my court, my administration is divine, is so far from me. Because I want to serve God. And such a thought is satanic. In other words, a civil government that is tyrannical is a civil government that has sought to be God, is a civil government that has become satanic. And David says, it's so far from me. Never, Lord, never let me fall into that. I remove it from my eyes, from my heart, from my mind, from my life, from society here in the nation of Israel. Verse 5 and verse 7, a righteous ruler resolves to be surrounded by people who tell the truth, right? He says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Verse 7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house, no one who utters lies. Have you ever thought of what happens to a society where everything is a lie? Everything is a lie, you're not going to have a society for much longer. And David here realizes that. And so he says, I'm going to get rid of lies and liars from my royal court and my administration. Why? Because like gangrene, lies and liars will grow and destroy this nation. He understands what Proverbs 29:12 says. If a ruler listens to lies, all his officials will be wicked. Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, says, it doesn't matter how great a prince is. If he surrounds himself with liars, his administration will fall. Verse 6, he doesn't surround himself with yes men, flatterers, pragmatic men, but rather with who? With the faithful in the lands, with those who walk in the way that is blameless. He surrounds himself with those who are faithful to God and stand on biblical principle. Notice the sum of the matter here, that a righteous society, a righteous king, cannot dilly-dally with public affirmations of sin and abomination. He must deal with it quickly, swiftly, without mercy. False witnesses, those of perverse heart. Can we ask the question hypothetically? We're so far gone in our nation. But hypothetically, how much perversion should a society allow in public? At what point was it, you know, a little bit too much? How many false witnesses? How many lies can a society allow before it's overtaken? No, those of perverse heart, false witnesses, others must be dealt with quickly. Otherwise, if a king does nothing, he will watch his nation, his society, burn up, consumed with the hellfire of what dishonors God. You see, what's true in the personal house is true in the public house. God calls you to deal swiftly with sin and not let it fester in some part of your life. You must deal quickly with sin, harshly. You must grab yourself by the collar and say, "No, you won't. Oh soul, no, you won't sin against God." And you must give in your heart and in your affections, in your thoughts and in your daydreams, no room for sin. And the same, you see, is true in society. This is what God commissions rulers, governing authorities, and officials to do. What piety we find in verse 8, beloved. Oh, may this be true in our day, in our land. Notice what David the king says. He says, "Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." A righteous king is a terror to evildoers. The New Testament tells us, Romans 13. He bears the sword, not in vain, but he bears the sword in order to instill fear and dread among those who would perpetuate wickedness and perversion in society. And instead of using the night to plot evil, the wicked in a righteous society would be in dread all throughout the night, knowing that in the morning they would be found out and put to death. In other words, what we find in this psalm is a picture not only of the well-ordered house of the believer, but of how a society is to be a well-ordered house before God. This is not just personal piety, but public piety and devotion to God. Here in verse 2, verse 7, David says, "Within my house, within my house." A house must be built and designed according to the divine pattern. Your life is a house that must be built upon the Word of God. Your family is a house that must be built upon the Word of God. The church, we're told, is the household of God that must be built and patterned after the Word of God. And here David tells us that civil society, like the nation of Israel, is a house that must be patterned and built upon the Word of God, that must be patterned after the kingdom of God, the house of the great King Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God that is the household of households. And so as we took stock of our own personal lives, can we take stock of how this public house of our nation is, the state of this society we live in light of God's word, of God's law? People of God, you know this already, but I say it as a reminder, to remind us from God's word, that we as a nation have no appetite for what is honorable, for God's righteousness, for truth, for Christ, for his salvation. In this nation, we hate honor, we hate duty, and we love perversion. We love lies. We love liars. We love to be lied to. We are a nation of lies. You don't need to wonder what would happen to a nation if it's almost completely given over to lies. That's who we are. That's what we are. A nation of lies where every single line, every phrase, every word that is uttered in public is filled with deception and subterfuge. Transgender, what is that? It's a lie that says that sexuality is something fluid that we define, right? Department of Justice, Department of Education, Department of whatever, Homeland Security, democracy. What is democracy? What is freedom, right? All the words that we use, that people use in our day, the money we carry is a lie, right? We simply print more money, right? We're carrying a lie in our wallets. Have you ever noticed? My wife tells me, she was doing grocery shopping today. I couldn't buy the Fritos, they're $6. I was like, I wanted to cry. Fritos are $6? That's what inflation is. It's a lie. It's robbery. The government has government-sponsored robbery called inflation. Your money is worth less today than it was a year ago, 2 years ago. And just tangentially, beloved, if you're having problems grocery shopping and some, you know, paying some of these bills, come talk to the elders. Come talk to us, all right? Please, we want to be able to help you in this time of inflation, of robbery. We believe we're in control of our bodies, right? We could kill the unborn without any consequence, without any social consequence, without any medical effect, without any spiritual consequence. Everything in our culture is a lie. College is an education in how to lie well. Journalism is a mass communication of lies. Marketing, advertising is lying with pictures and video. As a nation, we are a nation of lies and liars. We love evil. We hate what is good. As a nation, we love to be distracted to death. In this nation, Satan is worshipped and God is despised. And so I ask you, as we looked at our personal lives, what communion can we have if we let sin grow and fester, and if we prop up sin and give it a platform in our personal lives? What fellowship can you have with God, who is holy and who lives in unapproachable light? And so we ask the same question: what nation like this can stand before God? What nation like this can have communion with God, can say, oh, we will receive God's blessing, God's favor? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can God have with demons? What dwelling place can this nation be for God if it has become a haunt of demons? But Psalm 101 tells us of a different way. David says, he cries out for God's blessing. And he says, we want to be a people blessed by God. And so this is how society must be ordered. This is how its rulers and its citizens must be governed, by the revelation of God's word, which alone is our standard of goodness and wisdom and truth and righteousness. You see, what David is saying is that we need a reformation in our day. Not only in the church, a reformation of worship and of life and of piety, but we need a reformation in the world, a reformation of public policy that is based upon the revelation of God. King David would have God bless his people, the nation of Israel. And he says, we must seek God's way. We must follow his will. We must turn from evil. We must turn from decadence. We must turn from every kind of perversion imaginable to man. And we must return to God. God who can, God who will have mercy on us again. Beloved, this is the simple message of the gospel. A message for people and a message for societies. You will get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. That's an axiom of biblical truth. Take good note of it. I repeat, you will get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. You will get more in society of what you allow, what you invest in, what you publicly promote, and you will get less in society of what you publicly condemn, stigmatize, and punish. As a society, God holds out his grace. God holds out his mercy to us as a people, that we would turn from him and live and know the blessing, not of material things necessarily, but the blessing of his presence. But thirdly, in conclusion, Psalm 101 instructs us not only of rightly ordering our personal house before God, it instructs us about how a public house, this earthly society, is to be rightly ordered before God. But there's a third speaker in this psalm. Believers, we speak this psalm. We sing this psalm. We will in a moment. David speaks this psalm. He wrote it. He sang it. But Jesus Christ speaks this psalm as well. Jesus Christ tells us of how he will establish a final eschatological house in the eschaton on the last day. What Jesus says is that evil has an expiration date. It will not last forever. It will not ultimately have its own way. God will bring the reign of evil to an end. We see that here. I will cut off, I will destroy, I will cut off all evildoers from the land. We see it in Revelation 21 and 22. All liars, the proud, those of perverse heart, the wicked, the unrepentant, the sexually immoral, the coward, the faithless, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, on that last day, Jesus will cut off all evildoers in judgment. But the offer of the gospel stands true. In this day, Jesus offers himself to the world in grace. He offers himself to you, to me, to the peoples of Jersey City and of New Jersey and of America and of the world, whatever nation they may be a part of. He offers himself to rulers, to kings, to presidents, to cabinet officials, to governors, to mayors. He tells us one and all to come and worship him, to bow down to him, to turn from our sin and perversion and be forgiven through his sacrifice on the cross, and to even now commune and dwell with him now. In order to do so, then, and to thus find their true life in him alone. This is the yearning that we have, is it not, as believers? Not only a yearning for righteousness now, but a yearning for the righteousness of God to be revealed on the last day. We can be thankful for righteous societies here on earth, past and present. And we ought to work towards civil righteousness as much as it's in our power to do this. And I want you to hear me clearly, carefully, all right? To be heavenly minded is not to be, no earthly good, to have no earthly good. Our ultimate hope is Christ, who will come back to judge the living and the dead. Our ultimate hope is that Jesus Christ is the better king, the true king. And that helps us, that motivates us to live righteous lives now and to work for righteousness in society. And yet, a righteous society, as great as it may be, is simply but a pale reflection of that eternal city that is to come. That new creation that Jesus Christ brings. And ultimately, you see, that is what this psalm is about. Who are those who will dwell with God? What kind of person will inhabit new creation. Only those who have been changed by God into new creation to love God and to hate evil. Beloved, that yearning that you have, that each of you has for truth in our day, for peace in our day, for righteousness and justice in our day here on earth, is a yearning for the kingdom of God to come, to be finalized, to be perfected on the last day, a longing for the eschatological house that Christ will establish. And what a kingdom and what a house that will be. A kingdom of perfect peace where everything and everyone will be rightly related to God, forgiven, humbled by his grace. A kingdom of perfect truth, living in the light of God. A kingdom of perfect righteousness where all will be in its proper place under the feet of Christ. And on that day, the people will be ruled by a truly righteous King, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ the King will rule a truly righteous people. And God will speak the words of verse 6, and he will draw to himself all of his people, all of those who have been faithful in the land, who have loved him, who have sought to walk in the way of his commandments, who have desired him, however imperfectly, who have desired to live in his truth and to reject the lies of their own hearts, to reject the lies of this world, the lies of Satan himself. We take heed, beloved, in this day until the last day, to our lives and how we're living. We take heed to how God has designed the blueprints of a civil society that is rightly ordered before him. And we work for that as much as it's in our power to do it. But then we never lose sight of that eternal house that is to come, the house that Christ will establish when he returns in glory, in power, and in justice. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, grant us the wisdom we need to live for you. Father, to take heed to our lives. To, Father, not be distracted by so many distractions in our time. I pray, Father, that we would be the people of life, the people of truth, the people of righteousness, the microcosm of new humanity. And that, Father, in this dwelling place of our lives and of the church, that the world would come to see Christ and see where all of history is headed to. Father, we long for that day, and we love his appearing as you instruct us to. And Father, we pray that his name, that your name, Father, would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would ultimately be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hear us for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.